looking at what the whole world is looking for. All the world, all of these people that are interested in the earth and the climate and the ocean and the plastics and the air and going green, what they want is they want the earth restored back to the way God made it. God made this world so amazing that one sunflower, do you know what a sunflower is, the big round yellow ones? One sunflower, if you grew one, collected all the seeds, planted all the seeds the next year, collected all the seeds from that crop the next year, you could have sunflowers on every part of the surface of the earth in 7 years. Every inch of the earth would be covered with sunflowers only by collecting the seeds from one and then from each one for the next 7 years. That's what God meant when he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God designed plants, fish, animals, humans to be able to fill the earth. And he made the earth completely renewed. I mean, the whole hydrological cycle, the whole everything of our weather. God started the earth out as paradise. The reason it's not paradise today is not because of God. It's because of sin coming into the world. That's what is ruining everything. So we're going to look at starting, and you need to get to Isaiah 59 for our reading. We're going to look at the end. Now here is a very blurry chart, but let me just, it doesn't show up very well, but I'll talk you through it. We're here, there's the rapture, there's going to be a world leader called the Antichrist, there'll be these 144,000 evangelists that will lead more people to the Lord in the tribulation than can be counted. The world ruler makes everything good, peaceful, but then he ruins it by going into the temple in Jerusalem, and so the persecution of Israel ramps up until, I told you, Zechariah tells us that Jerusalem's attacked. Jesus returns to rescue them. He has the Matthew 25:31 judgment. Then there's the thousand-year kingdom age. That's what we're covering today. And this is what happens in it. And this is just fascinating. God made a covenant with Abraham that said he was going to send a redeemer. Then God did a covenant with David and said he was going to send a descendant of David that would be ruling as the king of the earth. Well, that isn't a Jewish human king. It's Jesus Christ. And so that event as kingdom reign of Messiah on earth is what the millennium is about. So David, God promises, it's called Davidic covenant, is that a descendant of David would be the Messiah. That's why Jesus is called Son of David, Son of David. That's why the sick people would say, oh, Son of David, have mercy on me, have mercy. Remember the blind men were saying that? Because they, all Jewish people knew that God promised to David, and a covenant is a promise. So God promised to David he would have a descendant who would be the Messiah, who would reign, be the king, rule. And that rule, Messiah's rule, for 1,000 years. And we know that from Revelation 20. It says it 6 times. And we're going to look at all that this morning. So what happens when Jesus comes to be Messiah? Well, we've already covered. Look at Isaiah 24:21. It's this time when Satan will be overcome by Christ and bound. It's clearly said in Revelation 20. That Satan right now is just, he isn't omnipresent. That means he isn't everywhere. A lot of people say, oh, Satan made me do that. He didn't. You did it yourself. Because he couldn't. He isn't everywhere. God is everywhere. Satan isn't. But he is able to get everywhere all over the earth in his circuit. And so he does influence the world greatly. Paul calls him the God of this world. Did you know that? Satan is the god of this world. That's Ephesians 2. He is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Well, he gets bound, And we'll see that in Revelation. Then Jesus begins to rule. All of those verses up there about it. Genesis 49:10, he's called the scepter that would arise, this ruler. Psalm 2:6 says he rules with a rod of iron. Then when you get to Isaiah chapter 2, it talks about him filling the earth with the knowledge of the Lord. And so much of the scriptures are about this rule. But all of it is based on this, the covenant that the Lord makes in 2 Samuel 7 with David. And it's just phenomenal, this element. This Messiah ruling is a huge part of the Old Testament. Then Jesus' kingdom will be worldwide. Zechariah 9 and 14 talk about that. God's true Israel will permanently repossess the land of Canaan. That's the geographic promise that the Lord made to Abraham. He fulfills it. There we go. Oh, thank you, Zoe. Every time it works, our technical director is at work back there. Unrepentant Jews will be removed. Zephaniah tells us that. Could you tell us that? What a name, to be named after an oracle of God. That is great. Repentant Jews will return to Palestine, assisted by Gentiles. These are just all immense amount of things the Bible says that we, if we put them together, it's phenomenal. Number seven, God establishes his testament or covenant of peace. There will be peace as God restrains all violence. Number eight, what that means is paradise. There are no murders during the millennium. There are no robberies during the millennium. That's what ruling with a rod of iron. For 1,000 years, the earth is totally peaceful. There's no pollution. There's no poisonous anything like poisonous snakes, poisonous spiders. There are no carnivorous animals. There aren't wolves attacking people, bears attacking people, lions attacking people, sharks attacking people. Do you ever think of that? That you can just, it's going to be a perfect place to live. And by the way, we'll be visiting. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, part of the Davidic covenant is that we get to come back with him, much like the angels interacted with people in the Old and New Testament. Like Mary was by the well, and an angel showed up. And she just thought it was a man. He just looked like a normal person. And he talked to her, and all of a sudden she realized, whoa, you're not normal. You're Gabriel. You're from God. That same ability to come and go and interact with humans is what believers get to do during this thousand-year period. We are in glorified bodies, which mean they're like Christ's. What could Jesus' body do after his resurrection? Yeah. He walked through locked doors. He also could go from one place to another, just like boom. He would show up in Jerusalem, and he'd be 90 miles away, boom. And we don't see any chariot or helicopter. So it's supernatural. It's kind of like more than we understand, but that's what we're going to be like. But all the people living on earth are going to just be like we are now. He rules in righteousness. That's what, remember Isaiah 9:6 talks about a son is given, but then it talks about his rule of righteousness. He proclaims the year of Jubilee, which is part of the promises that were in the Feast of Israel. I mean, there are a lot of these, so I'll just go faster. Crops will be abundant. Remember I told you that that God sets up this visitor center, and I think I'll say it again so that you can understand what's going on. The millennium is actually the most described event in the Bible. It's described more than the tabernacle, more than the temple, more than the ministry of Christ on earth. It's the most talked about thing in the Bible. And basically, Jerusalem becomes the center of the world. Israel is completely blessed by God, and everybody in the world acknowledges that. And in Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem, God has them build a 25,000 cubit. A cubit is a half a meter. 25,000 cubit by 25,000 cubit temple plaza. And that's basically 7 miles or 10 kilometers by 10 kilometers. So 100 square kilometer visitor center. This is God's visitor center. It's called the Millennial Temple. You say, where is that in the Bible? 8 chapters describe it. It's Ezekiel 40 to 48. And in the center of it is this temple. And basically, all the people are invited to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And it says that the Lord is there, the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of the earth, and all the people come through and they walk around and they look at it and they come through the temple and they go home 3 times a year. Their crops will be abundant. It says everybody will sit under their own vines, have their own crops. Those not in resurrection bodies attain a full length of life. In fact, it says in Isaiah 65 that if you die at only 100 years old, people think you're a baby. It's like, you know how if a baby dies at a month old, we kind of go, oh, you know, they were so little. That's how people will feel about humans that live 100 years. Oh, why will they die? Rebels. The Lord allows no rebellion. If they rebel, Psalm 2:6, wherever it is up there, ruling with a rod of iron means no rebellion is allowed. There's no secret rebels. The Lord cuts them off. If you don't rebel, you will live through the whole millennium. Not you. They will live for a whole 1,000 years. Supernatural lifespans. Infirmities are healed. There'll be freedom from disease. In other words, it's not heaven, so it's still a fallen world. But the Lord, just like he healed people during his ministry, will heal those who are going along with the millennial rule of Christ. God's people will be characterized by spirit-given holiness and obedience. In other words, there'll still be people that are saved, and they will be responding to the Lord, and Christ will be glorified by his people. There are 30 of these. I'll go faster. The land of Israel has large borders divided into east and west strips for the 12 tribes. That's in Ezekiel 40 to 48. The territory of Judah will be leveled, but Jerusalem will be elevated. So this Jerusalem and this temple will be raised. The center of the kingdom of Christ, of the whole world, will be Jerusalem. Now, there's one that's interesting. Temple sacrifices will be resumed. Christians go, scratch their head and go, what is that? Well, who invented the Old Testament sacrificial system? Who invented it? God. So it's good. I mean, anything he does is good. Sacrifices, Old Testament sacrifices, never saved anyone. They did not save you. They were only an act of obedience from an obedient heart. They were an act of faith. In what? What is an Old Testament sacrifice? Believing. An Old Testament sacrifice, so in the Old Testament, those who had faith believed that God would send a substitute. See, all sacrifices substitute. All Old Testament sacrifices were about an animal that took your place, substituted for you. So when I sin, I'd say, God, I've sinned, but I'm going to offer a substitute to cover your wrath temporarily against my sin. The animal took my place, and the burning of it on the altar was a picture of God's wrath, but no sacrifice took away sin. See, that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Have you guys studied Hebrews yet? You do, though, right? You cover every book, don't you? I've only been to 2 weeks at a time to all these places. I never know what you do all the rest of the time. But I think you cover Hebrews. you should. The whole book of Hebrews says, sacrifices can't save you and take away sin. Only one thing takes away sin. The substitute, the Messiah, Jesus, the Lamb of God. So the way they were saved in the Old Testament is they looked forward in faith. They believed in the substitute, and it was Christ, which is Mashiach, the promised one. How are we saved in the New Testament period? By looking back. We look back in faith. It's no different. We say we believe Jesus died 2,000 years ago. The Old Testament saints believed that there would be a Messiah in the future that would save them. And so both of them are faith. Both of them are faith in a substitute. But we on this side of the cross know what God's plan was, and it's the cross of Christ. And one of the most beautiful pictures of this is Moses with the burning serpents in the wilderness. Do you all remember when the children of Israel were bad? And in Numbers 21, that the Lord sent these venomous serpents. And when you live in a tent and sleep on the ground, it's really bad to have poisonous snakes attacking you. I mean, where do you go? They lived, you know, in tents. And so people, the 603,000 families took a lot of room for the camp. Have you ever thought how big the camp of Israel was? There were 3 million people living in tents. That means they are not like Seoul, you know, 25-story high apartments. It went this way. Basically, most Bible commentators believe that the camp of Israel was the same size as this millennial temple. It's very fascinating. That's how much room you need to have 603,000 people, families, not people, families. Mom, dad, tent, kids, animals, all their gear, their wagon, their stuff, they had to have room for all that. And so probably some say that it was about 50 square miles. Others say it was a 100 square mile camp. Why I'm telling you that is when those bad serpents came and there were 3 million people camped all over like this, does anybody remember what Moses did? How did they solve the people dying of snake bites in Numbers 21? Does anybody remember? A bronze. Who said that? Naomi. We have scholars on every row. Yes, that's what it was. He made a bronze serpent, and he put it on a pole. How high could that be? 20 feet? 30 feet? How high a pole can you make when you live in the desert and there aren't a lot of trees? Let's say it was as high as the roof here. And it says he put it in the center of the camp, this pole with a brazen serpent on it. It was at least 3.5 miles to the edges of this camp. Your uncle was right there, dying, foaming at the mouth, dying of a venomous viper bite. People, their eyes roll back, they start foaming at the mouth, they start doing all these horrible writhing, and they're making horrible noises. And so uncle got bit by a viper. You run 3.5 miles to the center, and you're told to go tell uncle to look at the serpent on the pole. What a strange thing. You know, we shouldn't even be remembering this if it wasn't for the most important person in the world bringing it up. If you've read John 3:16, what does it say 2 verses later? For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish. John 3:16 is completely built around that event of the snake. That's the most well-known verse to everybody in the Bible. It's the simplest plan of salvation. What is it? The plan of salvation was that here is the desert, here are all those tents, and somewhere in the middle of 50 or 100 square miles was a little pole that no one could see unless they walked 3 miles to and look for it. And there, oh, there it is. It's right there. So how did Uncle get saved from the snake bite? He had to look in that direction and believe that God could heal him, that God would save him from that snake bite. And I can just imagine, you know, one thing I say about myself is that I have a phonographic mind. Phono is talking. I say what I see. I have pictures in my mind. I describe them to you. I can see this. I can see that serpent lifted up on a pole wrapped around this, and Moses, you know, in the ground and putting the dirt around it and sending word out all through the camp. When your mom, your dad, your children, your uncle, your grandparents get bit by one of those serpents, take them, lift them up. It's kind of like the scenes in these movies where the person is shot and the medic comes and cradles them in their arms and they give their last words, and then John Wayne goes. Like, you know, all the endings in movies, you know. I can see the family members lifting up this dying person and turning them and saying, the snake on the pole, it's over there in that direction. You can't see it. And the person probably couldn't even open their eyes. And they're going, oh. And they say, Moses said, if you just look in that direction and believe that God will heal you. And all of a sudden, the person would sit up and say, wow, it worked. And they'd stand right up. It was over. They were healed instantly on the spot. What I just described is what you and I get to do everywhere in the world. We find people that are dying of their sin. Like my friend Daniel, whose eyes were turning the color of Leslie's. Now we have a new orange color, you know, brownish orange liver failure color here. So whenever you wear that color, think of liver failure and then sharing the gospel. But Daniel was dying, and all I was trying to do is point him toward Christ being lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. And as soon as, by the way, I didn't finish pointing him, I just told him that he needed a pointer. And he went to someone else who actually helped him look. I only told him he needed to look. Someone else led him to Christ. And so all of these events, the temple sacrifices, were to look forward to Christ, just like all of us look back on Christ. But that was prefigured or explained to us in this event in Numbers 21. And so the temple sacrifices are resumed in Jerusalem. Do they save anybody during the millennium? No. It's God's visitor center. People come through and they see those sacrifices and they say, what are you sacrificing animals for? They say, oh, because the king, Jesus, died on a cross 2,000 plus years ago. And they went, on a cross? Oh, yeah, there used to be Roman people and they crucified. Oh, why? He's king. Why would, oh, he's not just king. He's the creator. He's the creator. See, the world doesn't know this. See, that's what the millennium's about. God is still evangelizing. And it's amazing to think. Okay, a stream flows from the temple. Out from under this temple, there is a river. And Ezekiel tells us it flows from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea. And it makes the Dead Sea, which you're going to see on your Israel trip. It's really dead. Nothing lives there. It's all salty and everything. It brings life. This river from under the temple throne, Ezekiel 47 says, brings life. And you're going to get to rub shoulders, and so is the whole world, with the apostles. They're actually sitting. Remember, heaven has 12 gates and 12 foundations, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. The millennium has 12 thrones, and the 12 apostles are sitting on them. Wow. That's just amazing to think about. And we are going to be like them in glorified bodies, and we're going to be part. In fact, I can't wait till it's my turn to work in the millennial temple and go up and get somebody from, you know, wherever they're coming from and say, hey, do you understand all this? And they go, no, and say, well, I want to explain it to you because this is what I learned about when I got saved. And that's really, it's going to be like being on momentum, you're, you know, round the clock on duty. Number 22, God's people have privileged status of power. The Feast of Tabernacles will be observed annually. Remember, there are three feasts. God reinstitutes the whole world on his calendar from the Old Testament. Not all people will be converted. That's an understatement. Most people won't be. We'll see later on in our study today. The nation of fails up to go to Jerusalem will have no rain. Remember I told you that? That's how the Lord gets compliance. Egypt will be desolate because of their former acts of violence. Edom will be desolate. The Jews who escaped from Armageddon will evangelize the nations. We'll see that in a minute. God's truth will fill the earth, and nations that experience conversion will be incorporated into Israel. Now, basically, not everybody believes this. So what are the systems? Well, there's the pre-tribulation you've heard of, there's the mid-tribulation, and there's pre-tribulation and partial rapture theories. Pre-tribulation is what Word of Life is, what I personally believe, that the church age, we're taken out of here, 7-year tribulation, Christ returns, millennium, heaven. Mid-tribulation, which is like Marv Rosenthal, Zion's Fire, quite a few people believe that Christians, the church goes through half of the tribulation, and it's just when it gets to what is called the Great Tribulation, that's when the church leaves, and then they come back in the second coming. That's mid. Post is a view that at the end of the tribulation, Jesus pulls the saints out that survive and are not beheaded and not killed by the beast. And immediately, I mean, it's like it's a touch and go. They come up and they come back with him real quickly. That's what whoop whoop means like that. That's called post-tribulation. And then the partial rapture theory is an unusual one. A guy named Everett K. Harrison came up with that in the late 18, early 1900s. And what he said is triumphant Christians, those who are really living for the Lord, get taken out. So in other words, the first rapture are the really, really good Christians. They get taken out. But the other ones that aren't serious and aren't reading their Bible and, you know, they stay and get roughed up a little bit. And then they get close to the Lord and then he takes them out. It's a very interesting view. It's called triumphalism. And, of course, I don't agree with that. But, I mean, all of those views are held by Christians. Okay, basically, you know this, but I'm going to tell you why. The rapture is not the second coming. Number one, at the rapture, the church meets Christ in the air. At the second coming, Christ returns with the church. At the rapture, the Mount of Olives is untouched. At the second coming, in Jerusalem, Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives, and when he touches his feet on the Mount of Olives, there is a massive earthquake, and that's what starts this event that's going to be the river. It splits the Mount of Olives, and half of it moves to the north, and half of it moves to the south, and this east-west river starts flowing. At the rapture, the earth remains the same. At the second coming, the earth begins this transformation. At the rapture, living saints are translated. At the second coming, no saints are translated. They're simply taken into the kingdom alive. See, they're going to be survivors of the tribulation, and they populate the earth. At the rapture, the world is not judged. Sin gets worse and worse and worse. At the second coming, sin is judged, and the world gets better, gets almost perfected. Number six, at the rapture, the reign of Christ is triggered. When the church is taken out, the Holy Spirit's kind of deadening the power of sin influence is removed, and sin mushrooms. But at the second coming, it's not the Antichrist who reigns, it's Christ. At the rapture, bodies go to heaven. At the second coming, the body of Christ comes to earth. The rapture could happen at any moment. Remember, Paul thought the rapture was going to happen in his lifetime. He said, we which are alive and remain will be caught up. Paul thought it could be at any moment. We should too. The second coming has distinct signs. In fact, the angels come and say, watch out, 3 more woes are coming, and then you're going to get it. I mean, there's kind of like a narration of the second coming. And the rapture, the Bible says, only has to do with the saved, and the second coming is both the saved and the unsaved. Okay, let's move to 59, and we're going to start our Bible reading. Number one, God teaches in Isaiah that everyone is accountable for their sin, whether we're a believer or not. Galatians 6, you know, says, be not deceived, God's not mocked. And the nations are too. Okay, my first reader, my favorite reader, the one I always start with, Addie. I'm so thankful for you, Addie. She's going to read 59:1. And what I want you to think about is how the Lord looks on sin. And Addie, you're such a good student. Could you read 1 and 2, please? 59:1 and 2.
Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. That is, cannot save, or his ear dull. That is, cannot hear. But your iniquity have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear.
We're accountable for our sin. And God, though, is always willing to respond. Now, Isaiah 60 changes gears. Now we get Julia. Can you read chapter 60, verse 1?
Arise, shine, for your right light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you.
And this introduces what we call the kingdom age. The kingdom age is what we're talking about here, this thousand-year reign in Jerusalem where all of this temple is and everything else. That's what Isaiah 60 is about. Now we get to the exciting part. I need Ruth Ann, can you go to Luke 4 and read verse 16? And all the rest of you, go to Isaiah 61. And I want you to see, as Ruth Ann reads, look in your Bibles at Isaiah 61, verse 1, because Ruth Ann is going to read that. Well, you might have to go a little around 16, but you know what I mean, so that you get to this part. So I guess you have to read 16 to 19. So follow along in your Isaiah 61 as Ruth Ann reads, and listen to what Jesus does, because you will see in your Bible that Jesus stops quoting and reading from Isaiah 61 right in the middle of the verse. And it's very important. What Ruth Ann's going to show us is Jesus is separating his two comings, his first coming and his second coming. And he does that in 16 through 19. Okay, Ruth Ann.
And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor."
And he stops, like Ruth Ann did. Isn't that interesting? Is there anything else in your Bible? Jess, do you see more there? What's the next part? What's going on at the end of verse 2? It says the day of what?
Vengeance.
A vengeance. Wow. He didn't say that. See, that's the difference between the first coming and the second coming. The first coming of Christ, he's doing what Ruth Ann read. He wants to heal the brokenhearted, glad tidings to the poor. He wants to proclaim liberty. He wants to open the prison to those who are bound. He said, it's time to come to the Lord. The second time he comes, it's vengeance. You see this? Jesus intentionally stopped. And all those people in Nazareth synagogue, they look at him. Why did you stop reading? You're supposed to read it all. And if Ruth Ann would go on, he says, I'm fulfilling this right now. And what did they do? What did the people in the synagogue of Nazareth do? They tried to throw him all over the cliff. In Luke 4, it says his own relatives. Remember, everybody in Nazareth was related. They all lived in tribal groups, and they were all kind of cousins and second and third cousins. His own relatives infuriated because he was claiming to be the Messiah. I haven't written that down, so I'll just put it, Messiah. He claimed right there that he was the one God was sending. And they said, you are not. You grew up. You were in Joseph's carpenter shop. There's no way you're the Messiah. And they were angry, and they picked him up, and they took him over bodily to throw him over the cliff. And it says he just disappeared. He does that all the time. When they're trying to stone him, He walks, it says he walks right through the crowd and they don't even see him. See, he was always God, the Son. But he didn't use those powers except at the moments that the Father was using to protect. Okay, what this clicks to is back to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 63, and this is very interesting. Isaiah 63 talks about, and 64, the vengeance of God. And it talks about the Lord with his garments in verse 2 of chapter 63. Why is your garment red? Why are your garments like one who treads the winepress? And what we see is a picture of Jesus with his white robe on with red splotches on it. And what he says is, I'm trampling, that's what Revelation 19 talks about. He's splattered with blood from the tribulation fighting. Then we get to Isaiah 65, and that's the new heavens and the new earth. And Peter, remember I told you that not only was Isaiah Jesus' favorite book, and Paul's favorite book, and John's favorite book, it's also Peter's favorite book. And Peter quotes, and look at Isaiah 65, 17 with me. It's so, let me get to it, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. This is the whole new heavens and new earth that's also in Revelation 21 and 22. And it's spoken of. And then we get to Isaiah 66, the last book. Now remember, Isaiah's patterned like the Bible. 39, like the Old Testament 39 books. 27, like the New Testament books. What is the very last chapter of the Bible or book of the Bible about? Revelation. It's about the future. That's what Isaiah 66 is about. And look, I put up, I couldn't help myself. I put it up for you. Look at what Isaiah 66, 22 says. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, remain before me. That's exactly how Revelation 21 and 22 open up. And I saw a new heavens and a new earth. And then this is fascinating. Now, this is still in the millennial time, but it's a transitional to heaven. And it says, it shall come to pass from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come to worship before me. This is the millennial going to that temple. They're coming to that. All the earth is coming before God. And then it starts talking about something that's fascinating. This is hell. Or this is the pit, or this is Hades. They shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. Has anybody heard that wording? For their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Has anybody heard that before? Where is it from? Jesus talking about where? Yeah, Gehenna. Jesus said, this is what he said over and over when he described hell. And so this is we're not absolutely clear whether this is a heavenly scene, and in heaven, people can see those who are in hell, or whether this is in the millennium where the beast and the false prophet are there, because we already know they got there in chapter 19 of Revelation, but it's just fascinating. Okay, now it's time. We have just 7 minutes to cover the millennium. Everybody turn to Revelation 20, and I'll show you all the 100 verses from Isaiah that John puts into Revelation. Remember, John, the apostle, quotes Isaiah 100 times. Starting in chapter 20, look what he says. I saw an angel, this is Revelation 20, verse 1, coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit. Verse 2, he lays hold of the dragon, who is the serpent, who is the devil, who is Satan, and binds him, verse 2, for how long? What does it say in your Bible? 1,000 years. Okay, go to the middle of verse 3. It says, he'll be around no more until how long is finished? 1,000. Good. Now, look at the end of verse 4. Someone tell me what number is at the very end of verse 4. 1,000. Okay, go to verse 5. What number is right in the middle of verse 5? Ah. What's the very last number in verse 6? 1,000. And what's the beginning of verse 7 say? Okay, so how long is the millennium? Yet, almost two-thirds of all the churches in America do not believe that. I would say almost all the Presbyterian churches in Korea don't believe that either. 100% of them don't believe that. They say there's no thousand year. And I look at them and I say, then why does it say in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 7, why does it say a thousand years? And they go, we don't know, but it's not. Do you know why? It's because John Calvin didn't believe in it, and neither did Martin Luther. And Martin Luther also wrote a book, and he said, kill the Christ killers. What was Hitler reading from when the Germans started the Holocaust? A book by Martin Luther. It was called To the German Nobility. It's one of his little books he wrote. He said, the Jews have no future. They're Christ killers. You can get rid of them. That's really sad, because Martin Luther is one of the greatest students of the Word of God. But he followed St. Augustine. You ever heard of St. Augustine? And Augustine totally believed that the church replaced Israel and there's no future for Israel. But God believes there is a future. So here starts the millennium. Satan is restrained. That's what we just read with the chain. The Messiah begins to rule, starting in verse 4. I saw thrones, and for 1,000 years he's reigning. Look at how many times this is promised. The 1,000-year reign of Christ is promised to David in 3 different chapters. It's predicted in Psalms and the Prophet in 31 chapters. And even Mary, it's promised to her and reaffirmed to the apostles. This is a huge thing. What does God say is going to happen during the millennium? The physical world will change. The curse gets lifted. Creation is redeemed. The earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord, but it's not eternity yet. There's still death and sin. Everyone has their own land, and they're growing stuff. So it's this. The millennium is a little kind of like a hallway between the tribulation and heaven. But here's the saddest part. The doom and release of Satan. Look at verse 10. After this visitor center operates for 1,000 years, after Jesus sits there, after the apostles sit there, after you and I witness to people, look what verse 10 says. And then the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are tormented. Why is that? Because verse 8. It says, and he will deceive the nations, verse 8. He goes to the four corners of the earth, and the people are like the sand of the sea. And verse 9, they come out of the breadth of the earth, and they surround the camp of the saints. And basically, Satan leads another rebellion. And what happens is this visitor center where Christ is reigning and where the sacrifices are offered has this camp around it. That's what it says in verse 9, surrounds the camp of the saints. This is the camp. Here's the temple. This is all the people that can't get enough of God. They love him and they want to be around him. The other people just come 3 times a year because they have to. These people want to be there. And Satan comes, look what it says, and they went up, verse 9, the breadth of the earth, they surround the camp. Do you see that in verse 9? And the beloved city, and look what happens, fire comes down from heaven and devours them. Wow. The bottom line is this. After God does all this for 1,000 years, the majority of the world, as like the sand of the sea, they reject him. And they come and they try and destroy the temple and destroy the saints. Here's the last slide. Do you know what this means? Even in the millennium, heaven is home, but life is camping. Those people that understand the gospel, they decide they don't want to go back to China, they don't want to go back to Malaysia, they don't want to go back to India, wherever they lived. They just want to be as close to the Lord as possible. And they camp around the temple, around the holy city. It's amazing. The millennium is one of the most fascinating topics in the Bible, and we only got to brush on it, and now I'm going to let you out 5 seconds early. You can go on your break. Now, some of you didn't get your free treats. How many of you got the treat that Bonnie and I paid for? How many of you did not get your treat? We already paid for it, so it's going to go to waste, or the mice are going to eat it. So you should go get and write on that little paper, okay? Have a good break. See you soon.